One of the remarkable phenomena of the Christian church took place on the day of Pentecost. I think by now we're all perfectly well aware of what happened. The defeated, discouraged, totally decimated followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had disintegrated after he had been crucified, were then visited by the risen Lord Jesus. They were told to go to Jerusalem and to wait until they were endued with power from on high. And that when they were endued with power from on high, they were to go and to be witnesses unto him in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And it was on that historic day of Pentecost that they were meeting in prayer and in fellowship, when suddenly there was a sound like a mighty rushing wind that filled all the town. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak in languages that they had never learned. And they began to communicate with people with whom, in all probability, normally speaking, they could not communicate. The reaction of some people was quite understandable. They said, "These people are drunk." And Peter, taking the opportunity, jumped up and said, "These people are not drunk. Actually, what has happened is this: God has fulfilled the prophecy that he made through Joel hundreds of years ago. And he has poured out of his Spirit, and we are simply men and women and boys and girls, alive in the aliveness of the living Christ, filled with the fullness of the Holy Spirit. God has visited his people. God has taken up residence within the hearts and lives of we redeemed sinners." And a remarkable transition took place in those disciples, not least in Peter. For Peter, having just a few days earlier, 7 weeks earlier, denied the Lord Jesus in that very town and run away from a small girl, denying Christ with oaths and curses and in tears, now it suddenly stands up and preaches his heart out with tremendous boldness and unbelievable effectiveness. So effective, in fact, was his ministry that at the conclusion of his sermon, people started to crowd round him, in all probability, literally by the thousand. And it said that they were pricked to their hearts, and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And the promise that the Lord Jesus Christ had given had been fulfilled. They had been endued with power from on high, and the responsibility that he had given to them had been fulfilled. They had been witnesses unto him, and now things were beginning to happen. And this was where the Church of Jesus Christ really started rolling. As far as I understand it, the Church of Jesus Christ has been intended to be rolling in the same direction ever since. One wouldn't always get that impression. But I believe with all my heart that that is what the Church of Jesus Christ is supposed to be doing, producing men and women who know what it is to be alive in the aliveness of the risen Christ. Producing men and women who know what it is to be filled with the fullness of the Spirit of God. Producing men and women who know what it is to witness in the power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit. And to produce men and women who can speak with such authority and such dynamic and such loving concern and compassion that people will gather round them by the thousands and will say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And the answer comes loud and clear. What you must do is make a very definite decision as to what you are going to do about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what I want to talk to you about this evening. Very simply, very straight, very directly, I want to talk to you about how to make a decision concerning Jesus Christ. There are three things, basically, that must happen. First of all, there must be an awakening in a person's heart. And I believe that this is going to be a triple awakening. First of all, there's going to be an intellectual awakening. Then there's going to be an emotional awakening. And then there's going to be a volitional awakening. Before a person can make an intelligent decision concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, there has got to be a work of the Spirit of God in his life that will bring to the depth of his understanding the reality of what it really means to be confronted with the claims of the living God. Some people are a little bit perturbed when it is pointed out to them that somewhere along the line it is necessary to make a decision concerning the Lord Jesus. The reason some people are perturbed is this, that they can't point back to any one time when they felt that they did. They get a little bit concerned because they say, "Well, I feel that I've always believed and I feel that I've always trusted Christ." Well, let me make myself abundantly clear that I am not going to preach a message this evening insisting that you have got to know the time and you have got to know the date exactly when it was that you committed your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are one of those people who cannot say with any degree of accuracy when it was, but you do know that it has happened because right now you know that you are living in terms of the aliveness of the living Christ and in terms of the fullness of the Spirit of God, when it happened is irrelevant. But what I am going to say is this: if there are some people here who are drifting along in the general sort of tide of church life and are just moving along in the ecclesiastical current and are prepared to be swept along whichever way the nearest current happens to be going, and they have never got around to an intelligent, personal, in-depth commitment to Christ, then I do want to say to you, it is absolutely imperative that you make an intelligent, emotional, volitional choice concerning the Lord Jesus. And before this can happen, there's got to be a mighty awakening in your soul. Now, what do I mean by an intellectual awakening? Well, I think it's important to notice in verse 37 that after Peter had preached, it said they heard and were pricked in their hearts. Now, the word heard gives me the clue here. We would probably say they got the message. Now, there are different degrees of hearing. Sometimes you can listen and never hear anything. We sometimes get a little bit confused on this. I know I told you this once when I was here before I became your pastor. But I told you once about an experience that I had with my wife, who met me at the airport after I'd been away for, I think, about 5 months. And as she met me at the airport and we got in the car and we started to drive home, she started to tell me everything that had happened in the last 5 months. Now, I was slightly concerned, one, because she never took a breath, and two, because my eardrums were incapable of assimilating all that information. And so after a little while, I did a very masculine thing. I switched off. But of course, I did another very masculine thing. I pretended to hear what she said. And you see, what happened was this. I was expected to say yes and no and ha-ha and really, don't say. Which, of course, I did very assiduously. But unfortunately, I said yes when I should have said no. And my wife turned to me in the way that only she can do, and she said, "You're not listening to me." I said, "That isn't altogether true. I am listening, but I'm not hearing anything." Because there is a big difference. And you know, men know what I'm talking about. You're not going to admit it because your wife's sitting right next to you. I know. But you know exactly what I mean, that it is possible to listen and never hear a thing. Now, I want you to understand something. That one of the chronic diseases in the Church of Jesus Christ today is that we have got pews full of people who listen to sermons but never hear the Word of God. You can get a clear understanding of the outline of a sermon. You can get the general drift of the preacher's train of thought, assuming he has one. Which, of course, is not always a correct assumption. You can listen very carefully to the illustrations and you can grasp all the illustrations. But never, never, never think for a moment that because your eardrums have been bombarded by sound waves that have emitted from a preacher's throat, never think for a moment that you have heard the Word of God. You see, when a person really hears the Word of God, he is gripped in the very depth of his soul by the immensity of truth that comes straight from the heart of the living God. And there's all the difference in the world between a sermon and the Word of God in the power of the Spirit getting home to a person's heart. That, of course, is not to denigrate sermons. That is not, of course, to denigrate witnessing. But I do want to say this. Without the work of the Spirit of the living God, there is absolutely no way in which a sermon can be transformed into the living, dynamic Word of God that pierces to the very core of a person's being, sharper than any two-edged sword, with such effectiveness that it actually gets between your bone and your marrow. Which, of course, is a figurative expression, which means it gets right into the core of your being. Now, let me ask you something. Would you say that there has been this kind of intellectual awakening in your life, that there has been such an aliveness to the Word of God that you have suddenly been confronted with the immensity of what it is that God says in His Word? Now, what was it that Peter had preached that got through to them? What was it that they heard? They heard a very simple message, that Jesus of Nazareth, whom they had rejected, God had made both Lord and Christ. And they went a little bit further and discovered that this same Lord and Christ was the one to whom every knee one day would bow and of whom every tongue one day would confess that He is, in fact, Lord. He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. He is the one to whom supreme allegiance is due. Now, I can say that, and it can go right in one ear and right out the other ear, but not if the Spirit of God gets a grip on it and wings it home to your heart and you suddenly have an intellectual awakening to one very simple but one utterly sublime fact that Jesus Christ is the Lord to whom you are answerable. Now, that kind of gets through to you. But, of course, not only did they realize the lordship of Christ through his message, but they realized something that you always realize when you realize the lordship of Christ. They realized the sinfulness of man. And there has to be in a person's life, before he can make an adequate commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, there has to be an adequate understanding of what sin really is. Now, I know that one of the things that a lot of people object to is preachers who always talk about sin. And if preachers always talk about sin, I would object too. But I must say this, there is absolutely no way that you can come to know Christ except as Savior. And there's absolutely no way in which you can know him as Savior unless you know what it is from which you're to be saved. And if you don't know what it is from which you're to be saved, it is sin. And if you don't know it's sin, then you need to have sin preached to you. And therefore, we have got to be made aware of one simple basic fact. That when we begin to discover that Jesus Christ is Lord and we have ignored him, or Jesus Christ is Lord and we have never yielded to him, then what we are guilty of is simply this. We are guilty of the grossest of sins, which is simply independence of and rebellion against Jesus Christ, who is God's Lord and Savior. And suddenly men and women have an awakening, an intellectual awakening. Well, they say, Jesus is Lord and I am the sinner. And when that gets through to you, something begins to happen. Why is it then? Why is it that we don't hear this so often? I don't mean that we don't listen to it. I don't mean, why is it that our eardrums don't pick it up? What I mean is this, why is it that we don't hear it in the depths of our souls and find ourselves totally gripped by the immensity of the revelation? Well, I think the Bible tells us quite simply why it is. It tells us very simply that Satan has dulled people's ears and Satan has blinded people's eyes. There is a Satan, there is a power of evil, there is an enemy of the soul, there is an adversary, there is somebody who locked horns with the Lord Jesus, and there is someone who is lost and who has no intention of being lonely, and therefore is busy making absolutely certain that there will be many, many other people lost in his lostness. Therefore he moves into people's lives, and he deadens their ears, and he blinds their eyes, and he chloroforms their consciences so that they do not really hear the word. That is why, if there is to be any effective ministry of the word of God, there has always got to be a ministry of prayer. Do you know why? Because before you can thwart the attacks of Satan in people's lives, dulling their ears, blinding their eyes, chloroforming their conscience, there has got to be a binding of Satan, and that is done by believers who pray. Now, I'm not surprised that the Spirit of God got through on the day of Pentecost for one very simple reason. They'd had a 10-day prayer meeting. I'm not surprised that Satan found himself totally impotent on the day of Pentecost. How can he do a thing? He can try and blind as many eyes as he likes. He can try and dull as many ears as he likes. He can try and chloroform as many consciences as he likes. But when there is a group of men and women praying in the Holy Ghost, he is a defeated foe. And those people whom he has bound are open to the ministry of the Spirit of God. And listen, my friends, we must never, under any circumstances, underestimate the unbelievable importance of prayer in every effort of the preaching of the word. Do you know what it is? Do you know what it is to pray that God by his Spirit will bind the forces of evil before you come to church? Do you know what it is to pray for men whose responsibility it is to stand in the pulpit and minister the word of God? Do you know what it is to be right behind them in prayer and say, there is a man who's going to be right in the middle of a spiritual conflict, and that man is totally impotent without the binding of the forces of hell, because it doesn't matter if he speaks with the tongue of men and angels, and it matters not if he preaches with all the fire of Peter and all the intellect of Paul and all the eloquence of Apollos and all the majesty and glory of Gabriel. There is nothing he can do, because he'll simply be preaching to dull ears and blind eyes and chloroformed consciences. But when the Spirit of God is released through the prayer of believing people, Satan is bound. And people are open, and the word wings home, and they have an awakening of their intellects, and they begin to understand. Now, the second thing that has got to happen before Satan can be thwarted in his attempts is this. There has not only got to be the binding of Satan in the dull ears and the blinded eyes of people who don't get the message, but there has also got to be the anointing of the Spirit of God. There has also got to be the anointing of the Spirit of God upon the lips of the one who speaks, and there's got to be the anointing of the Spirit of God on the ears of those who hear. How does that happen? Does it happen in some vague sort of way? No, it doesn't. It answers in direct response to the prayers of God's believing people. And not surprised, all heaven burst out on the day of Pentecost. And not at all surprised, because for 10 days they've been laying hold of God and they've been saying, bind Satan and anoint lips and anoint ears, and may your spirit pour forth like rivers of living water. And he did. Do you know what it is? To pray that people whom you may invite to go to church with you might have their ears anointed by the Spirit of God. Do you know what it is to pray that the preacher might have his lips anointed by the Spirit of God? Do you know what it is to be instrumental in the work of evangelism, caught up in the purposes of God, actually an integral part of men and women making a decision? Because as the operation of the Spirit of God is moving in people's lives, they have a mighty intellectual awakening and they see the truth as clear as crystal. The second part of the awakening that there's got to be is emotion. And some people are terrified of this. And quite rightly so. Because you see, some people have decided that they won't worry too much about the anointing of the Spirit, and they won't worry too much about the praying of the binding of Satan, and they won't worry too much about really getting into the nitty-gritty of spiritual warfare, so what they'll do is be superficial and engage in emotionalism. And emotionalism is simply cheap jack evangelism. If you're not sure how to do it, I can do it if you like. Very simple. Needs very little preparation. All you've got to do is have a little piece of paper with a string of jokes on it. And you tell about half a dozen very funny stories and get people absolutely killing themselves with laughter. Now, I'm serious. That's emotion, you see. Now, there's absolutely nothing wrong with emotion. There's nothing wrong with humor. There's nothing wrong with having a good old laugh. But then when you've got people laughing and you've got them nicely softened up, then the thing to do is, when you just judge it right, and you've got to judge it right, and it's very important that you know what you're doing. When you've just got them to the right pitch, then you throw in a very sad story about one of your children or a sheepdog. That'll always do the trick beautifully. And you know that, as strange as it may seem, when it comes to the emotions, there's a very fine line between laughing and crying. And anybody who has got a strong personality and a good sense of timing and is a born actor and has got a fund of funny stories and is able to manipulate people, if he can't move people emotionally, he ought to quit. And I want to tell you something. It is one of the most frightening things that can ever happen to a preacher. Because you see, if you bypass an intellectual awakening, if you bypass the working of the Spirit of God that rivets a person's mind and consciousness in the truth of the Lordship of Christ, if you bypass that and simply impose the virility of your personality on the lesser virility of their personality, all you do is manipulate them and produce stillborn people. But having said that, there are people who are so frightened of emotions that they go to the other extreme. They say, I've heard about emotionalism, I'm having absolutely nothing to do with it. And so they make absolutely certain that their preaching is as dull as ditch water and just as palatable. No one's going to accuse me of emotionalism, right? Nobody is going to accuse you of effectiveness either. When the Spirit of God is working through the preaching of the Word, do you know what is happening? There's an awakening. There's an awakening that is intellectual when people hear the Word of God. But then there's an awakening which is emotional, for it says when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. Let me tell you something. When a man or a woman really understands what it is that Jesus Christ is Lord and he himself is sinner and it is incumbent on him to do something about that Lord, if there isn't emotion, there is no work of the Spirit of God. And I've seen what it means to have strong men shake with fear. And the Spirit of God has got to them. I've seen brave men cry. And the Spirit of God got to them. I've seen hard people melt when the Spirit of God really began to teach them the truth of Jesus. And I've cried with them. Because let me tell you something. There's nothing quite so thrilling as a man or a woman awakened to the truth of God, now moved emotionally, deep in his heart. But then there has to be a third awakening. For he goes on to say this. When they heard this intellectual awakening, they were pricked in their heart, emotional awakening, and they said, men and brethren, what shall we, listen very carefully, do? Oh, always understand this. When you've got the message and when you've been moved by the message, the effectiveness of the message is determined by something very, very simple. What you do about it. Do you know why a lot of people have never come alive with the aliveness of God? Have never come alive in the fullness of the Spirit? Have never known what it is to go out rejoicing in all that Christ is? Very simple. They've had an intellectual awakening and they've had an emotional awakening, but then it came to the point of doing something about it, they stopped short. And you know, the big problem all along the line is always this third one. It is not too difficult when the Spirit is working to have an intellectual awakening. It is not too difficult when things are going right to have an emotional awakening. But you will often find that the big problem is the volitional. The big problem is the will. And I'll tell you why. Because that's the bit that you have got to exercise yourself. Now, I've often come across people who tell me that they're doubting Thomases. They seem rather pleased with themselves. Doubting Thomas. They say, I have intellectual problems. Well, I'm always impressed with a person who's got intellectual problems because it proves they've got an intellect which they're using. Now, I must admit, and this is a confession, but I must admit, I've had my doubts about some people who've told me they've got intellectual problems. Because remember, the prerequisite for an intellectual problem is a well-oiled intellect. It seems to me that a lot of people who've said, I'm a doubting Thomas, you know, I have intellectual problems. Are people who in actual fact betray very little evidence of getting deeply involved intellectually in what it is that God is really saying. And always remember this, doubting Thomas didn't have intellectual problems. A lot of people seem to think that Thomas said, except I see, I cannot believe. He didn't. He said, except I see, I will not believe. Do you know where his problem was? It wasn't in his head, it was in his will. In other words, he was unprepared to do what he knew he was supposed to do unless he could dictate terms to God. And let me tell you something. You will never make a definite decision for Christ that will work a work of regeneration in your life and make you a new person until you are willing to do what emotionally and intellectually the Spirit of God is drawing you to do. Now let me ask you something. Have you ever come to the point as a result of the awakening work of the Spirit of God? Have you ever come to the point of saying, I get the message. I'm pricked in the heart. Something's wrong. Something's got to be done. Men and brethren, what shall I do? Well, that leads into the second main thing. The first main thing is in making a decision for Christ is there must be an awakening. The second main thing is this. There must be action. There's all kinds of action when a person comes to Christ. You know, one thing that perturbs me desperately is that some people seem to think that the winning of people to Jesus Christ is a hobby. They seem to think it's something you can sort of turn on and turn off when you want to. They seem to think that it's rather a light, giddy, irresponsible thing. But I want to tell you something. Whenever somebody gets in the soul-winning business, that person is meddling with eternal destinies. And anybody who thinks he has the right to meddle with eternal destinies with impunity has got another think coming. Listen, let me tell you something. When you really come up against what it really means to present Christ to people, what it really means is this. You are involved in a warfare for the souls of men, and all kinds of action is breaking loose. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Well, the first thing you've got to do is realize that man must engage in action. And the answer comes loud and clear, verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized. There is the first thing you must do. Repent and be baptized. Now, what does that mean? The word repent is misunderstood by many people. They think that to repent, you've got to come forward at an invitation at the end of a service with tears streaming down your cheeks. I always get turned off a bit when I hear about testimonies of people coming forward with the tears reeling down their cheeks. I don't know why. Maybe that's just me. I'm waiting to hear of one who comes forward with the tears rolling up their cheeks. But don't misunderstand what repentance is. The word repentance, metanoia in the Greek, means to have another mind. To have a mind after. In other words, to totally change your attitude. That's what repentance is. Repentance is not an emotional upheaval. It is not an on-the-spot thing. It is a change of attitude, a change of mind, a change of direction, a change of being. Men and brethren, what shall I do? I better get into action. What is the action? What is it that the man must do? A man must come to the point of being prepared to totally change his attitude. His attitude to what? His attitude to the Lordship of Christ and his attitude towards the sinfulness of man. Well, what is the attitude of the man in the street towards the Lordship of Christ? Forget it. What is the attitude towards the sinfulness of man in the man of the street? Oh, it's okay. Now let me tell you something. When there's a real change of mind, there's a total change of mind. Because when a man repents, what is his attitude towards his sin? Forget it. Oh, forget it. Let's be done with it. And what's his attitude towards the Lord? He's fantastic. Up until this time, he has ignored, he has rejected his Lord. And he has rejoiced and enjoyed his sin. But when he repents, what does he do? He ignores and rejects his sin, and he rejoices and enjoys his Lord. Now, you can't have a much greater change of mind than that. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent, he said. Change your mind. Move right around. And that takes action, and that takes will, and that takes rejection, and that takes movement, and that means you head off in a totally different direction. Repent and be baptized. Now, some of you are getting a little bit perturbed immediately, but there's nothing to get perturbed about here. It is perfectly obvious what happened on the day of Pentecost. The moment those people who were Jews repented and turned to Christ, it was incumbent upon them to witness to the fact that they had repented, that they had turned from the deadness of their old formalism to the aliveness of the living Christ, and it was incumbent upon them to come clean about it and confess it before their contemporaries. They did it knowing full well what the circumstances, what the repercussions would be. For every Jew who was baptized as a Christian knew that he was immediately repudiated by his family, and the most orthodox Jews would hold a funeral for him at the moment of his baptism. Now I want to say this, that in all fields of baptism in the Church of Jesus Christ, we've got a long way away from what it really means in the early church to be baptized. To be baptized in the early church means I have changed my mind, I have changed size, I'm a different person, and look at me! I'm coming clean! This is where I belong. And there's the action of a man. He repents. And he demonstrates the reality of his repentance. And secondly, he responds. He responds because, well, do you know what it says later on in Acts chapter 2? It says that God is going to call people. It says that salvation is going to become real to as many as the Lord our God should call. Acts chapter 2 verse 39. And when God calls people, he expects response. What is the activity of a man when he makes a decision? He repents. He evidences his repentance however he personally feels it ought to be evidenced, but there's no question about how it was evidenced in the early church. And then, having evidenced his repentance, he responds to the call of God and he says, God, you're calling me to yourself. I'm coming. And I'm going to be, from this day on, unreservedly yours. There has been an awakening. Now there is action. The action of the man. Then secondly, there's the action of God. And do you know what the action of God is? Well, read on in verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Do you know the moment a man repents, and the moment a man responds, and the moment a man is prepared to come clean about his repentance and his response, at that moment, God moves into action. And do you know what his activity is? Remission of sins. The word remission means forgiveness, it means release, it means liberating, it means absolutely setting free from the consequences of all you've done, absolutely set free from all that is involved in where you've been, absolutely set free from all the repercussions of what you are, set free to be a new man. Remission of sin. The Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Without the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on the cross, there is no possibility of God releasing me from my sin. Without the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on the cross, there is no possibility of forgiveness for my sin. But when I understand the message that Jesus of Nazareth died on the cross for my sin, rose again for my justification, sent the Holy Spirit for my regeneration, and I come alive to it and I respond to it with all my heart, God remits my sin and I'm totally forgiven. That's the action of God in response to the activity of a man. But then thirdly, there's the activity of the Holy Spirit. Read on. Verse 38. Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You know what the activity of the Holy Spirit is? When a man, quickened by the Spirit of God, gets the message, is awakened, is enlightened, intellectually, emotionally, volitionally, and responds in repentance, and responds in commitment, God remits his sin and then the Holy Spirit moves into his life and he is regenerated. To be regenerated means to be made to come alive all over again. To be made to come alive all over again. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost. People were forgiven and born again. The Spirit of God. In response to the message, they acted and God moved under their skins. The third thing, there must be an awakening, there must be activity. Thirdly, there must be awareness. Awareness to what? Awareness that now things are going to be different. Verse 40. And with many other words, did Peter testify and encourage them, saying, save yourselves from this perverse generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and they were added, it doesn't say added unto them in the original, someone put that into help and didn't help. Save yourself from this generation and be added to a totally new generation. You know, when a person really becomes alive in the aliveness of God and really knows the forgiveness of a forgiving God and really knows the regenerating power of the Spirit of God, he becomes totally different in his interest and totally different in his appetites, and he wants to rid himself of a totally perverse generation, and he wants to get himself totally involved in a regenerate generation. Or to put it in language that everybody will understand, he begins to hate what he used to love. And he begins to love what he used to hate. I personally have never been one for counting heads at meetings. Most evangelists count heads except those who count feet. And if you count feet, of course, in all probability, you'll come up with twice as many in the meeting. Some of them count fingers, I think. I've never been one for counting people who made a decision. Because personally, I believe that any decision is as valid as it is shown to be in the months that follow on. And I would say the time to effectively evaluate whether a person has really repented and responded and been regenerated by the Spirit of God, the time to tell that is when he begins to evidence a total new awareness. A new love and a new hate, totally transferred. A new attitude, a new interest, totally transferred. He's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And that's what happens when you really make a decision. Now let me make it abundantly clear. I'm not talking about joining a church. And I'm not talking about signing your name on a dotted line. And I'm not talking about a superficial emotional response. Do you know what I'm talking about? I am talking about making an intelligent, volitional, emotional commitment to the Christ of whom you have become aware through the ministry of the Spirit of God in response to believers' prayers. A commitment of such import that it will totally change you and the direction of your life and your eternal destiny. And I want you to understand something. That anything less than that won't do. Do you know why the Church of Jesus Christ has lost the virility that she had in the Acts of the Apostles? If one may be so bold as to suggest a very simple answer, it's this. We've watered down the message. And we have settled for lesser commitment than total repentance. And utter regeneration. And if you preach a weak message, you'll breed weak believers. And if you breed weak believers, you'll finish up with a weak church. If you preach the word as it is, and call people to repentance and response and regeneration, the Spirit of God will work. And people will be deeply, deeply transformed. And the Spirit of God will cut loose. Say, have you made a decision? You say, no. That's where you're wrong. You have. Because everybody made a decision. When you said no, what you meant was, I rejected Christ. You said, oh no, I didn't reject him. Yes, you did. Because Jesus said quite simply, if you're not for me, like this, you're against me. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you now. And we commend to the working of your Spirit, your word. We know without his working, we're impotent. And we ask you quite simply, in response to believing prayer coming from, it would be true to say, hundreds of hearts right at this moment, you will give a very special awakening. The kind of awakening that will help people really understand what it means that Jesus Christ is Lord. What it really means that they're the sinner for whom he died. What it means that they must repent. What it means that they must admit it. What it means that the Spirit of God needs to come into their lives. And I pray, dear Lord, that for those in whom an awakening is taking place or has been taking place, there might be that great request, please help me, what should I do? And I pray that even now in the quietness, there'll be those who, having resisted perhaps a long time, will stop resisting. Having ignored you a long time, we'll stop ignoring. And very simply, very quietly, they'll invite you into their lives. Deliver us, dear Lord, from anything that would dissipate this message. Deliver us, dear Lord, from anything that would take away from what you've been saying. And in your own goodness, and in your own grace, call many people to yourself who will respond. For I ask it in Christ's name. Amen.